This morning, we're going to be getting into a little bit of eschatology just because it's fun. This was the veering, as I promised, from a few weeks ago. We're not going to get real deep into eschatology. I want to get into one specific area of eschatology because it relates to where we were in Luke, and it relates to Jesus answering the question of his disciples, what are the signs? What are the signs of your second coming? And because I think this relates to it, and I believe that his return is soon and imminent, I believe that it's important that we kind of have our heads in that a little bit. And this was an appropriate time. So let's pray, and then we'll get into that. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you you give us that information that you want us to have as our loving Father. That you tell us plainly the things that you want us to know plainly and other things that you want us to focus on. And we appreciate that so much, as you never want us fumbling around in the dark, not having any idea what's going on. You're such a loving Father and a great God, and we just love you so much. Thank you for your sacrifice. We can't wait to see you again. We can't wait for your return, Father. We wait on pins and needles for your return. We thank you so much for it. Father, thank you for washing us with the word this morning. Take us through it with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, turn your Bibles. I didn't have time to get Jeff the scriptures. You're amazing. You have the scriptures for 1 Thessalonians 4? Wow. This is a charismatic church. Well, you guys are amazing. Okay, so we're going to be kind of going from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through this morning anyway, through 1 Thessalonians 5:3. I'm going to kind of go through that. I don't know how far I'm going to get into my notes here. I don't know if we'll finish, but I'll just keep going week after week until we're done. I've got a few weeks on this, if you guys will indulge me. I personally think it's super interesting stuff. I love it. So if you first turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm going to start with verse 13. Before I read, though, just a little bit of background on the Thessalonians. This church, unlike the Corinthian church, this church was a really zealous bunch of Christians. They really had a heart for the Lord. They had a heart for doing things right. They really wanted to be on track. They were very zealous. They were having a few minor issues, though, as all churches do, right? And Paul needed to address some of those issues. And he first wrote this church after he heard from Timothy. He left Timothy at that to oversee that church for a while. And he first wrote this church after he heard from Timothy that they were doing really well. Timothy reported to Paul, "Hey, this church is doing really well. They just have a couple of questions, a couple of concerns." And one of those concerns was that they were getting a little stale in their pursuit of sanctification. Does that sound a little familiar? Hit home maybe a little bit? They kind of felt like they had their act together. You know, they kind of felt like they had kind of arrived a little bit, and they kind of believed that the status quo was good enough. And I see a lot of similarities to what we have in today's church. So Paul really urged this church to pursue righteousness, as he said, more and more, and never settle for the norm. And the next issue that Timothy reported was that the Thessalonians were a little preoccupied with eschatology. Timothy was kind of telling Paul, it's kind of all they want to talk about. They just want to talk about the end times. And they have a lot of questions about what's going to happen and when. And there's nothing wrong with that. And I could totally see me, if I was back in that time, especially if Paul was sitting there and, you know, you could just walk up to him and ask him a question. I think I would be asking those questions too. I just think it's a natural, those are natural questions to ask, especially when you're asking somebody that knows, right? Knows the answers. Or might know the answers. Or has really amazing access to someone who knows the answers, right? Revelation is in God's Word, right? It's not an afterthought. It's there, and it's there for a reason. There's nothing wrong with eschatology. Eschatology is wonderful. We're supposed to read it. We're supposed to anticipate our Lord's second coming. But the problem is when we take any part of God's Word and we act upon that in a very unbalanced way, then things get a little out of whack. For instance, I love the topic of God's sovereignty and God's grace. But some people take that to be, I can act however I want. I can be the biggest, you know, loser in the world and act just like my neighbors because I'm saved by God's grace. Therefore, I'm going to act like the biggest, you know, dirtbag there's ever been, right? That's not biblical. That's taking one part of God's word, God's grace, and really kind of throwing it under the bus because you feel like that's just going to rescue you from everything, and so you can act like the biggest schmuck you want, right? So we're not supposed to look at it in an unbalanced way, and eschatology is no different. So it's very much the same way the Thessalonians had taken Paul's warnings that Jesus was coming soon, and they used that as justification to sit around and do nothing and wait for the Lord. They had kind of stopped working. I mean, they really thought Jesus is coming back any day, so the rest of this stuff is just kind of, we're just going to go sit up on the roof and wait, right? They had become so heavenly minded, they were no earthly good, as they say. So Paul had to remind this church that we have very specific things to do while we're here. They had stopped worrying about their sanctification and everything else. And Paul said, I want you to really work on that till the minute Jesus comes. I mean, the Lord has given us marching orders while we're in this world. Those orders are for this world and at this time. And our sanctification, as we talked about last week, and I read for you out of Thessalonians, that our sanctification is what the Lord wants us to focus on. So, our sanctification won't be complete until we see the Lord. He will make it complete. He's the one that makes it complete. Not us, but we're supposed to work on it till the meantime. The second coming of the Lord, and this is why I wanted to talk about this before we got started on this, because it's very clear by Paul's answers and Jesus' answer to his disciples in Luke that the second coming is supposed to motivate us. Okay, so the whole reason for eschatology, the whole reason for this anticipation of the Lord is because it's supposed to motivate us into sanctification. Okay, that's the purpose. And I know many people that have gotten so wrapped up in eschatology that nothing else really matters. They want to focus on the when and the signs that are coming and all those kind of things. When it's very clear by Paul's answers and Jesus' answers that he wants us to have some of the information, not all of it, but that it's really supposed to motivate us to be the best Christians that we can be. So we don't ever want to lose focus on that, since it's really obvious that Paul and Jesus both answer in that way, that we want to keep that same focus and balance as well. Okay, so let's read this. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So I don't think we're going to get any further than that, if we even get to that. And some of you might be saying, I don't understand what any of that has to do with eschatology. But we're going to get into that, and you will understand it. Paul spoke about many mysterious things when he was with the Thessalonians, because they were interested in it and they asked a lot of questions about it. So he spoke to them about that a lot. He wasn't with them very long. He got chased out of town pretty quickly. But after pondering some of these mysteries from Paul that he had told them about, they started to have questions, as we would too. If Paul kind of breezed through town, if he was here for a little while and we got to talk to him a little bit, then he left, we would keep talking about those things and go, what did he mean by that? We have questions. Hey, Timothy, we have questions. Not only did they have questions, but the things that they did think that Paul said, they kind of responded to some of those things in an inappropriate way. So some of Paul's answers here are a little corrective, and then he gives some clarifying information. And what's really cool about what we just read is Paul gives some new revelation, which, by the way, only the disciples are allowed to do that, right? Not the guy in the church around the corner who declares that he's an apostle and what he says is words from the Lord. Only the apostles do that, okay? So it's kind of exciting for us as Christians when the apostles say, hey, this is new from the Lord. That's kind of a big deal. And this passage has one of those things. So one of the things that the Thessalonians obviously had questions about was the end times. So these verses here are kind of the center of controversy, if you want to call it controversy, over the order of things in the end times. In other words, pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. Okay, does the rapture happen pre-trib? Is it mid-trib? Is it post-trib? Where is it? These scriptures kind of always come into that discussion when people love to argue about it. So, and then we also have in verse 17... the basis for our belief, when I say our, I mean the Christian belief in the rapture. Okay, which we just read. these, you'll notice something, and that is that the word rapture is never used. The word rapture is not used in Scripture. But neither is the word Trinity, right? But those things are both, those ideas are actually very well established and both obviously accepted because they are very well established. The question really isn't if there's a Trinity, although some churches will say there is no Trinity, like the Mormons argue that there is no Trinity. They call that three different gods, and that's why they say that, well, you just think that you're a monotheist. You're not. You have plurality of gods, and we don't. But it's because their idea of the Trinity is, I think, vastly incorrect and blasphemous. So the question really isn't if there's a rapture, but when will the rapture be, right? When will these things happen? When will the tribulation happen? When will the rapture happen? When are these things going to happen? And like all prophecies, they're going to make perfect sense later, right? After they've happened, we're going to like, now that makes sense. Unfortunately, we're on this side of those things, so we look through a glass darkly a little bit. Jesus did give us some specific signs to watch for, right? And we talked about those in Luke. However, he warned us that what he wants us to do is, what did he say? Keep watch. That's what he really wants us to do, is keep watch. And be prepared. He wants us to be prepared, keep watch, so that no matter what time Jesus returns, we're not neglecting our earthly duties as Christians. That's what Jesus really wants. So you might be a little bit disappointed with Paul's answer because he doesn't really give him a specific answer. He skirts it a little bit. But anyway, of all of the events concerning the second coming, very few generate more discussion and wonder than the rapture of the church. It's kind of an exciting thing. That's our rescue. It's the rescue of the church. So we're anxious for it. We're excited about it, right? Of course we're excited about it. But in these scriptures, it seems that Paul was trying to be much more pastoral than doctrinal. Because he's trying to reassure them that they didn't miss the second coming. Okay, now all this stuff gets very important, so try to stay with me here. Notice that Paul doesn't say, notice that he does not say, first this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen like this, and then this will happen, and it will look like this. Notice he doesn't do that, right? To our chagrin, right? To our frustration. It's like, Paul, why didn't you just answer it like this? He doesn't do that. But Jesus didn't either. These answers partly reference, and this is the reason why we're not getting a completely clear picture, is because Paul's answers, he's kind of partially referencing conversations that they already had that we weren't privy to. So we have to kind of take insinuations based on Paul's answer to kind of figure out what they had already talked about. And we're able to do that to some degree. And I think you'll agree with me here. In addition to Paul kind of referencing other conversations I already had, in this place he brings in new revelation like I was talking about. And that's great for us. That's very exciting for us. So in these scriptures, we also see that it's apparent that the Thessalonians were either listening to false teachers who taught falsely about this very same subject, or they were making certain assumptions regarding Paul's teaching on the subject and were therefore, as Paul says, because Paul says what? I don't want you to be uninformed. So he's basically saying, obviously, you are uninformed. We don't know if that's because they made the wrong assumptions based on what Paul said, or they were listening to false teachers. Either way, Paul is trying to clarify their wrong understanding. Okay? So, their first question was about those who had died in the Lord, and it seems kind of insignificant at this point. We're thinking, what difference does any of that make? But actually, that question that they ask has huge implications. The fact that they ask that question has huge implications. Why, Tony, you ask, right? So glad you asked that question. I'm going to answer that. The fact that Paul answers that question, I don't want you to be worried about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Then he goes on to a very specific answer. They're going to be caught up first and then us, right? What's good for us is we say, why? Why would they ask that question? We can assume something right off the bat. We can assume that they would not be worried about Christians who had died in a general sense, right? The Thessalonians aren't going to be worried about Christians who died, just in general. That's silly, right? I mean, they wouldn't be worried about Christians who had died. What would worry them is Christians who had died as it relates to the Lord's second coming, which is why Paul answers the question like he does. He talks about it in the sense of the Lord coming back. Now, again, why would they be worried about that? Why does Paul answer this question specifically like he does? See, the fact that they were concerned about those who had died makes it obvious, I believe, okay, and many pre-tribbers do as well, makes it obvious that they believed that the Lord was going to return in their lifetime. Okay, now most theologians believe that Paul thought that as well, so that's really not anything new. We kind of, when you read Paul's early epistles, he sure talks like he thinks it's going to happen in his lifetime. And so it's not that far-fetched then if Paul thought that when he was talking to the Thessalonians, he was kind of telling them, hey, this is going to happen any minute, right? Now, some believe that the Thessalonians' concern is based upon the fact that they thought that they had missed the rapture, okay? They thought they missed the rapture. Would anything be more horrific than thinking you missed the rapture, right? Who wants to still be on this side of things when the rapture happens? Like all the really good Christians you know in your life suddenly are gone? That's the time to panic, right? Uh-oh, right? They were panicked, and they thought they had missed the rapture, and we know that from several things. We know that not only from this question that Paul answers, but also from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to get into that too, I promise. I won't leave you hanging on any of this stuff, okay? And also chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, okay, in 1 Thessalonians. They were experiencing some really bad persecution. That's why they thought they missed the rapture. Are you starting to put this together? Why would they be panicked that they had missed the rapture because they were experiencing such horrendous persecution? Okay, keep that in mind, ponder that. So in 2 Thessalonians, Paul had to reassure them that they had not missed the rapture. Okay, Paul actually had to say, no, you're good. You haven't missed it. But some believe that because the Thessalonians were concerned that they had missed the rapture, because of this persecution that they were having to endure, implies that the rapture precedes the tribulation, that the rapture comes before the tribulation. Why else would the Thessalonians be so worried about that? If they thought that the rapture came after the tribulation, then they'd be like, yep, this is Paul said that this was going to happen. We're just going to have to suck it up and bear it until Christ returns, right? But if Paul had taught that the rapture was going to come before the persecution and suddenly you're being really badly persecuted, you'd be like, uh-oh, SpaghettiOs, we missed the rapture. See, actually, their attitude, if they had thought that the persecution comes before the rapture, they'd actually kind of be excited because they'd be like, well, persecution is here, man. Jesus is coming. He's going to be coming any second. This is exciting. They would be in anxious anticipation of it, not worried that they had missed it. Right? Okay. It's okay. Even if you don't understand, just go like this. Yeah. You are. That is, man, that's awesome stuff. Makes me feel better about myself. So their greatest concern, it seems, okay, was for their dead brothers in Christ. This is what they were so concerned about. They were worried about those who had already died. So some would conclude, as I do, that this concern is just more proof that Paul must have taught them that the rapture happens before the tribulation. Otherwise, there would be no reason for their concern, okay? If they'd all be dead before Christ returned, they wouldn't wonder about those who had already died, right? They'd just be waiting for their turn. But their concerns about those who had already died kind of seemed to indicate that they believed that Christ was coming any day and how that would affect those who had already died. Would they not have resurrected bodies? Wait a minute, Paul, you were telling us about these resurrected bodies, so what's going to happen? But what about our brothers who have already died? Would they miss the rapture altogether? They're going to miss it. They're dead already. Would they be different than those who were raptured somehow? This doesn't make sense to us, Paul. Also, some argue that if the tribulation precedes the rapture, the Thessalonians would be happy for those who had already died because they were spared from the tribulation. So why not be happy about the believers who had already died? Wouldn't they be? So their concern in and of itself, some argue, is proof that the tribulation comes after the rapture. So all these little things just kind of keep feeding that doctrinal stance. So Paul, the consummate pastor, okay, wants to put them at ease regarding these things. So in verse 13, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. He's not talking about concerned about those taking a nap, right? He's talking about those who died. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, all this stuff really has huge implications. Every word of this has big implications. This is a fun study. I get really excited about this stuff. Now, I know that if you're not into this kind of stuff, you're like, yeah, whatever. Okay, I know we all have our different gifts. I'm very passionate about this stuff. This is fun to me. Now, the Greek word koimeo can mean literally asleep. But it more often refers to those who have died, okay? Not those who are asleep. And in this passage, it obviously refers to those who had died because the Thessalonians wouldn't be worried about those who were taking a nap. They'd be worried about those who had died. So they weren't sleeping. They were dead. We have lots of scriptures where sleep refers to death. This isn't the only place in scripture. There's many places where. And it's appropriate for Christians to have it be considered as sleep, right? Because it's temporary. We wake up from naps, right? Christians, death is a very temporary thing. So Paul says not to grieve about those who sleep in Christ like those who grieve over the lost, who have died because those who die without Christ have no hope. They are truly dead. They are truly dead. The lost, when they die, truly are dead. Believers who die, it's just a transition. So we can rejoice in the fact that we're going to see each other again, right? That's rejoicing. The only reason Christians grieve at a funeral is because we're going to miss that person for a little while. But it's a little while, you know? Life is a vapor, and then boom, we're back together with that person again. So Jesus told the thief on the cross that he would be with him in paradise that very day. Okay, so we also know that the dead in Christ are not in some sleep hibernation, they're not in purgatory, they're not in some, other place, but actually with Christ now. So Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that he preferred to be absent of the body and present with the Lord. And in Philippians 1:23, he expressed his desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, he said. So these statements make it kind of obvious that when believers die, we go into a conscious fellowship with the Lord, like immediately. So verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him with, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Did you already notice a contrast here? This is so cool. This is really great stuff, guys. It's wonderful to read things that were written by the Holy Spirit, okay? Kind of amazing. How does Paul reference Jesus' death? Jesus died. And then he says, but Christians, okay, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have what? Fallen asleep. For us, it's sleep. For Jesus, it was death. Why is that significant? So glad you asked. You guys keep asking all the right questions, which really tells me that you're following along, and I appreciate that. I love this contrast. It was common to use the word sleep in reference to believers who had died, but Paul uses the word death when he refers to Jesus because it's a significant difference. See, Jesus experienced the full fury of death in order to save us from it. Jesus experienced it in its full fury to rescue us from it. So he experienced death so that we could experience sleep. Isn't that wonderful? That's glorious, guys. That is glorious. Jesus transformed death into sleep for those who believe in him. That alone, I could be like, that endeth the sermon. That's it. We could go dancing and rejoicing down the street. Because that's the crux of our faith in Christ right there. In John 14:19, Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. And in 1 Corinthians 6:14, Paul said, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. So to further reassure the Thessalonians, Paul says that Jesus will gather those who had fallen asleep or died, right? And bring them with him when he returns. So verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, and here's where he brings in the new revelation, this is awesome. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now this passage is really cool on several levels. First of all, it's new revelation, especially for us. Maybe it may not have been new for the Thessalonians, but it looks like here it was. Okay? Paul makes a big deal out of the fact that, one, he says, we declare to you, which means what? It means it's an initial declaration, and two, it's a word from the Lord. So Paul affirms that this isn't whimsical speculation. This isn't Paul pondering. This is Paul saying, this is right from Jesus, guys. This is directly from the Lord himself. So it would appear that Paul taught the Thessalonians about the day of the Lord. okay? Because they were familiar with it. He references it like they're already familiar with that. So he's taught them about the day of the Lord, and we have talked about the day of the Lord as well. But not about the rapture. So they had had discussions on the day of the Lord, which is what? A judgment day, right? That's when Jesus comes down and everybody out of the pool, right? That's the big day. But Paul hadn't talked about the rapture before, so that was new. And previously a mystery, okay? So also in this passage, we see that there are two groups of Christians who will participate in the rapture. Those who are alive and those who have fallen asleep, right? And here we see by Paul's use of the word we, that even Paul thought that that would happen during his lifetime, but the Lord had not revealed to him the time. So Paul had a healthy anticipation of it without predicting its exact time, right? And that's what we're supposed to have, a healthy anticipation of it without trying to figure out the exact day, okay? There's a big difference. We've talked about this before. There's a big difference between a healthy and an unhealthy anticipation of the coming of the Lord. We're to live in constant anticipation of it because it motivates us to do the things that God expects us to do while we're here. And this is the whole reason for the parable of the virgins told by Jesus in Matthew 25. That's what that parable is all about. I'll read it real quick so that some of you aren't like, what are you talking about? Okay, let's just read it real quick. Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So that is an amazing parable told by Jesus about making sure we're ready. Okay? So some of the most on-fire Christians in all of eternity are going to be born during the tribulation. Okay? That we know. So what Paul did here was the healthy response, same kind of response that Jesus gave. He didn't get involved with date setting, nor did he push the date so far into the future that it had no bearing on daily life, which is also just as bad, right? That's also just as, can have negative consequences, right? Paul lived in a perpetual state of readiness, which is what we're supposed to do. So in this verse, Paul also makes it clear that the living will have no advantage over those who have died in Christ previously. Verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." There's a lot in there that's really cool if you are into really deep study of Scripture. There's a lot of stuff coming at you here that's really neat. So he first reassures the Thessalonians that their dead brothers and sisters in Christ are not going to miss the rapture. Okay, so he really answers their most pressing question. And then he gives this beautiful step-by-step, play-by-play of this much-anticipated event, the rapture. And first, Paul says, Jesus is going to descend from heaven. How cool will that be? Here he comes, and everybody's going to see it. Okay? The Lord will personally return for his church. He doesn't send angels to do it. He doesn't have us travel to meet him. He comes for us like a loving father returning for his long-lost children. Like the prodigal son when the father ran out to meet him. You know, it's this beautiful picture of the Lord coming back to get us. And in Mark 13, we learn that he sends angels to gather the church first. And here we learn that he personally comes for us. And second, we learn that he descends from heaven. That's, okay? That's important when you're taking on some whack jobs who knock at your door and want to lead you into a doctrine of demons. Because this is a stark contrast to false teaching that Jesus is dead somewhere laying around in a tomb in a perpetual state of sleep, right? In Acts 7, Stephen cried out that he could see the Lord standing at the right hand of God, right? That means he's not sleeping in some tomb somewhere, okay? The writer of Hebrews declared that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, in Hebrews 1:3, okay? Okay. Jesus isn't dead somewhere, okay? But the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you he is. So third, we learn that Jesus will return with a cry of command, okay? Or some translations say a shout. Now the word Keliusma is literally the word command, and it was used in reference to a military commander shouting a command to his troops to fall in. Kind of gives you goosebumps, doesn't it? It's neat, man. Time for the church to fall in. Here we go. In John 5:25, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Wow, isn't that awesome? This is awesome. If you hear his voice, you can no longer wonder if you're really saved. Now, this must have greatly comforted the Thessalonians who were so worried about it. Their dead brothers and sisters would join them, okay? That was their main concern. And fourth, I love this part too because it says, Paul says, the voice of an archangel will sound. That has certain implications too, doesn't it? He doesn't say the archangel, he says an archangel. Because the text in Greek does not have a definitive article, the archangel. It literally reads an archangel. The only other text that mentions an archangel is Jude 9. And there it names that archangel as who? Michael. So we don't know if Michael is the only archangel. Scripture doesn't really tell us. According to Jewish tradition, there are seven. Okay, so we don't know if it'll be the voice of Michael or not. Whoever it is, he's going to be like the sergeant who repeats the orders of the commander and adds his voice to the shout of command. Fifth, along with the shout of command and the voice of the archangel, we will also hear, what does Paul say? The trumpet of God. I don't think that's going to sound like your average jazz trumpet, okay, from the jazz club down the street. I think it's going to be closer to thunder. Okay, but you'll hear it and you won't mistake it. Now, these trumpets are mentioned several times in Scripture. I, for one, cannot wait to hear what that sounds like. But trumpets were used as for several things in Israel's history. They were used at Israel's feasts. They were used to gather a crowd. They were used at celebrations. They were used at convocations. And they were also sounded in times of war. A lot of different uses. In this case, the trumpet will signal the gathering and deliverance of God's people. So that's going to be a pretty big deal. It'll be the greatest trumpet sound of all time, I can promise you. None of you will be like, oh, no, Dizzy Gillespie was pretty good. Sixth, this passage tells us that the dead in Christ will rise first. It's new revelation. The dead in Christ will in no way be inferior. As a matter of fact, they get preferential treatment. They will rise first. And finally, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now the Greek word harpazo, which is translated caught up, refers to a strong, irresistible, even violent act. Okay? So call that whatever you will. Christians have referred that as the rapture forever. Okay? You can make up your own word. I don't care. But the truth is, that event happens, okay? Or else Paul's a liar and Scripture is no use to us whatsoever. So I believe, I believe as many others do, that this is kind of what Jesus is referring to in John 14, 1 through 3, that we're all very familiar with that. You've probably heard it read at many funerals, where it says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus says, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So a lot of people believe that that's Jesus referring to this same event, the rapture. I'm coming to get you. Don't you worry. So verse 18 says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, Paul wants us to be encouraged. One of the things that you guys have heard me say many times, that the church where my family was saved, very charismatic church, and there's perpetual talk. Like, you couldn't go a single day without talking about the imminent return of Christ. That was their favorite topic. That's what everybody always wanted to talk about, the return. Jesus is coming. As a little kid, I thought, literally, oh, he's coming this afternoon. I mean, because it was just always what we talked about. Everybody talked, Jesus, isn't it exciting? Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. So it was like, I guess he's coming back right now. Well, of course that's something to be excited about. Why wouldn't we be excited about? That's comforting. It's exciting. The fact that evil things that we see in this world every single day are going to be in an instant gone. God will return to cleanse this evil place and to establish his rule. What could be more exciting than that? There is nothing that will be more exciting than that. All we'll see. All those people in your life who think that you're the idiot, who think you're the crazy one, right? You're that crazy Christian who believes in fairy tales. Okay, you're the religious fanatic, okay, person at work. You just doesn't believe in science, right? Which is crazy. Isn't that ridiculous? We Christians love science because it proves him. Satan has blinded the eyes of non-believers to follow the speculations of heretics like Darwin. The return of the Lord is our blessed hope, referred to by Paul and many others, and the hope of glory will be revealed in the God of all comfort when Jesus returns for us. And our faith will be vindicated, and Scripture tells us that everyone, and I mean everyone, will be looking for a place to hide. And they'll be looking for the mountains to hide them. And they're going to be looking for the deepest cave to try to find to escape his fury. And Scripture tells us that the only escape will be through Jesus Christ, the ultimate heat shield. But he's only going to be the heat shield for some of us. And that's why we need to speak to our friends, we need to speak to our neighbors as if this event is going to happen this afternoon, because it just might. You know what? That is probably a really good place to stop, because I'm getting ready to go into kind of the next thing, 2 Thessalonians 2:1-5. We'll just stop here, if that's okay. We're going to continue this next week, okay? There's a lot to this, and it's a lot of fun. So I'll just continue it there. But I promise we're going to get into just a lot of really great stuff, and I won't leave you hanging with the passage in 2 Thessalonians where Paul tells them they haven't missed the rapture. Anyway, it's all good stuff. I don't think I missed anything. Yeah, I don't think I did. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.